Let's turn to the book of Leviticus, please. I'm reading in the New King James, verse number 1. Now you will say, come on, Derek, what is there in this passage for us in our busy lives? As students at university, as students at training college, as homemakers, as business people, as doctors and nurses and school teachers and people who are involved in all walks of life and factories and behind desks and punching computers. What has this got to do with us, fella? That's what you're saying. Well, just sit in God's presence and let the Spirit reveal it to you. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement. Who for? For him. That is very important. It's an atonement for the fellow who's offering it. It is an atonement for the offerer. Right? That's very important. It's for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. And he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if his offering is of the flocks, notice he could offer this heifer, this bull, but he could also offer a sheep. Offer a sheep or of the goats, or a goat, as a burnt sacrifice. He shall bring a meal without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds. Okay, so you can have a bull, you can have a sheep, you can have a goat, or you can have a bird. In fact, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. And he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And you say, there's material in that for me, is there? Oh, yes, there is, my friend. It's more relevant than you'll probably ever dream of, or I'll ever dream of. We'll not understand all the beauty and all the depth of it until we see the Lord face to face. There's more in it than I can ever, ever even begin to get out of it. It is a fact that God loves his people. And we saw that last week, because God wants to have fellowship with his people. And he tells them to come near in order to understand what he is like. And as they came forward obeying him, they discovered that he was a spirit, or is a spirit. God is a non-material, personal being, self-conscious and self-determining. God is infinite. God is also omnipresent. Where we are, he is. Distance is absolutely no problem to God. God is also infinite in his wisdom. God never increases in his knowledge. He never gets to know more. Nor does God diminish in his knowledge. He never loses the knowledge that he has. God eternally knows what he has known in the past and what he will know in the future. God is infinite in his power. That he is, God can do everything with power that power can do. God had no temporal beginning or ending. God is eternal. And God is known by the things that he does. Does your God do anything? Well, the God of this book does things. He acts. And he can be known by having fellowship with him. You can live your whole life, my friend, if you know the Savior, you can live it in fellowship with God. My wife's grandmother said to me one day, "Derek," she said, "I have known over 60 years of unbroken fellowship with God." I never heard anybody say that before or since. Now don't forget that the children of Israel set off from the land of Egypt, very glad to get out from underneath all this slavery. And they set off for the promised land. And it's a wee bit like the nations of Eastern Europe at the moment. They get freedom, but they find it awful hard to know what to do with it. And how to implement it. And they weren't up the road very long until they forgot where they were going. Christians are often like that. They take Christ as their Savior, and then they set off for heaven and to serve the Lord, and before very long you'd hardly know that they were going to heaven, or that heaven was their ultimate goal. They forget where they're going. And they get taken up with things around them. In fact, some of them even begin to worship the gods that are around them, like sex and materialism and images of men and status quo and social position and academic prowess. And they get sucked in. They begin to worship it. Give anything to get it. Outside it sometimes of what God sets in his word, of course. Not that sex of itself, or material things of itself, or academic learning of itself is wrong, because it isn't. But people turn them into gods. And their appetites in their bodies into gods. Dreadful. Frightening. And when I think of what they're doing in our nation to little children in Satanist circles, And a leading policeman in London is talking about children drawn into it. At least one arrest a week. It's quite obvious a whole lot of people in this nation are no longer worshiping the God of the Bible. Did you see Shirley Conran with Terry Wogan last night? The woman who wrote Superwoman. Supposed to be the book of all books on how to run a family. Of course, she's divorced from the man who founded Habitat because he was too busy, she said, finding his business, etc., last night. And she and Jilly Cooper and got stuck in about morality and family life. And you know, I'll listen to them. I'll listen to them. And we would have a word in Ulster for it. We call them buck idiots. Only I wouldn't want to use that in public before films or anything. And you know, really, honestly, as I listen to those women behaving so stupidly, I'm talking about morality so lightly, I cried in my heart, I said, oh God, was Rupert Murdoch right when he called Billy Graham in recently and said, Billy, this nation has lost its moral leadership? And that was the fellow who publishes the Sun newspaper. Even Murdoch knows that the so-called Christian church won't even condemn one of its bishops for saying that Christ maybe hasn't risen from the dead after all. Or as I said the other week, I'm preaching in Scotland a lot at the moment, and I have a Bible class there, and a lot of people are pouring in, hundreds of young men and women pouring in to listen to the word there. It's very moving, monthly. And you know, I have a young fella comes there and he's training for the Church of Scotland ministry, and he says one of his, I think it's his professor of theology, he says, my professor of theology, as far as I know, is a professor of theology, is an atheist. That is, being prepared for the Church of Scotland ministry by a teacher who doesn't even believe there's a God who's supposed to be teaching him Bible doctrine. I mean, the thing is frightening. And you are living in that kind of generation where in this beloved country of ours and in this beloved nation of ours, we're becoming a kind of a post-Christian generation very fast. Have you noticed on Mastermind or, you know, games on television where young people are asked questions? You can ask them Einstein's theory and they'll tell it to you, but ask them a question out of the Bible and they'll look at you as if it came from another planet. Can't answer simple Bible questions that some of you kids could answer right away. It's indicative of what's happening in the country. And we could give lots more statistics and get into that whole area. And people at the top are getting concerned about these things. I listened to Sir Brian Casberg at a conference the other day on telecommunications here in Ulster, and I was there all day, most of it. And I talked to him afterwards because I was so moved by this man, who is the man who is the watchdog of the telecommunications business set there by the government, a professor. And Sir Brian said in the middle of his speech on telecommunications that the biggest concern he faced at the moment really in the whole telecommunications business was chat lines. And people getting envelopes on their mats, bills for £6,000 with their kids on chat lines. Can you imagine a parent coming home and finding a bill for £6,000 because their kids have been talking pornography on the phone for days? And he has set up a fund to help these poor parents who are bereft. And I was very moved to see the government's watchdog, the man who is in charge of regulating the huge telecommunication business, was very concerned about the morality that was right there in telecommunications. Interesting, you know, that at the moment, you could send the Ulster telephone book from here to Brussels, all the information in it. If you were phoning up, it would take you 27 hours to phone it to Brussels. In the new star system that we're having in Northern Ireland, which is glass underneath the ground, fiber optics, each fiber optic being the size of a hair, can carry 30,000 telephone calls. In the new star system that we're having now put into place in Northern Ireland, at this very moment, you will be able to send the entire Ulster telephone book information to Brussels in half a second. Boom. Just like that. And that's the kind of world we live in. And what happens? Men come along and they lift that brilliant, brilliant invention. And they put filth and pornography on it until the government are frightened and the leaders at the top are frightened. And he told us how difficult it was. He is finding it, trying to beat these companies, trying to push this immorality on the phone. See the kind of nation we live in. I mean, if I was a preacher and I wasn't moved by it, I shouldn't be a preacher. If I was a preacher and I didn't see my nation around me and your nation around you beginning to drift and drift and drift and drift, until a leading radio producer said to me the other day, here in Northern Ireland, you realize, Derek, when I'm talking to you, I have a problem with you on radio. If you talk to me doctrine, then I'm in trouble. You can talk about your work, you can talk about the background of your work, the social position of your work, but you can't talk doctrine to me in an interview, or there will be trouble. I said, you mean you have the same trouble with me as you have with Sinn Féin? He said, yes, that's right. Amazing, isn't it? Very, very frightening. And as we see this kind of situation rising, and the gods of this world that young people and men and women are going after, and that many of you are living in that society day after day and have to listen to its filth and its talk and its pornography on the walls of your office, and filth in language and sexual innuendo and jokes and blasphemy and irreverence all around you. It is very difficult, young person, isn't it, if you are a believer to stand. It's very difficult if you are a parent to try and protect your little home from all the vast influences that are piling in on your children until your very heart quakes. And sometimes the people of God say they love the Lord and they're not a bit interested in the word, you know, a whole lot of them, not a bit. And a whole lot of them aren't really interested in studying it in depth. And they go away and worldliness creeps in. And it's so subtle and seeps the very life out of Christian churches, just like happened here to these people. Until God saw what was happening and said, Moses, come here. Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation. I want to make a great nation out of you. And Moses said, no, Lord, please no, because the Egyptians will say, if you wipe out your people, that he brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from off the face of the earth. And the world will say, Lord, that you promised to bring us through. And I know that it is a covenant where we had to keep our bargain. And you know, it was a bargain on two sides, you know, a covenant rather on two sides. They had to keep their bit if God was to keep his. And he could have wiped them out, even by the terms of the covenant. And Moses says, no, you will not do it, Lord. Please don't do it. Don't consume your people. And to make a long story short, God said to him, All right, okay. And I can give you the exact quotation. I wrote it down to get it right. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, said God, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. Away you go there. Go on ahead. Because if I go with you, I'll consume you. He was so angry at the way they were behaving. But then Moses answered, well, I'm not going, Lord. Because what use is milk and honey and a cow and a wee farm to me or to these people? If you aren't there, if your presence does not go with us, don't carry us up, Lord. Carry us not up hence from here. If you don't come with us. Wasn't that wonderful? If God had offered to make a nation out of you, what would you have said? Would you have said, that's all right, Lord, if you want to make a nation out of me, that's okay, if that's what you want. But notice the great heart of Moses and the powerful man that he was. So it is at that point that God initiated these offerings of approach. God said, all right, you want me to be with you? You want me to dwell with you on your way to the land of milk and honey? All right. Set up the tabernacle and watch how you approach me. You've got to go through certain initiations of offerings before you can approach me. And so it was that God initiated those offerings of approach. And as the people got to know God, they discovered more of their own shortcomings and abnormalities and sin. And they felt a special need in their hearts for these offerings. And the closer they got to God, the more they felt a need for these offerings. Brother, just be careful how you turn that Bible because you're putting me off. The point of this passage is, very powerfully, we have been invited to approach God. And as we have been invited to approach God, we too will begin to see that we need an offering. And that we need something which will cover our sins, cover our problems, cover our shortcomings, and cover that deep-seated abnormality that we have. We're not to be too familiar with God. But of course, there is a problem here, isn't there? As the people come to approach God, and as the people way down deep in their hearts realize that they need something to bring before God which will cover their sin and their shortcomings, as they begin to move in and these sacrifices begin to arise, there are many people who would criticize me for standing up in public and teaching that these sacrifices represent the Lord Jesus. I know there are probably people sitting here now or watching now and saying, come on, Derek, all this bit about cutting up offerings and laying them out and blood on altars, all on this business of approaching God, is really pushing it a bit. It's too grotesque. It's too awful. How can you say that these sacrifices represent God? And how can you say that all that is contained in Leviticus 1 represents our lovely Lord Jesus? And that's why millions of people, when they come to Leviticus, have a mental block with it. An awful problem with it. Because they say, it's too grotesque. It's too awful to represent Christ. So I've got to face this problem because I know that that is a problem many have. Yes, we know that God wants to dwell with us. We know that we need a sacrifice to cover our sin. We can see the need for all that. But why do we have to take these sacrifices as representing the person of Christ? Now, if you'll turn together with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse number 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, it says in my translation. Wonder what it says in yours. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, in fact, you know, don't you, that that word in modern translations, understanding, is actually a Greek word which means the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart. You see, whenever the ancients were talking about psychological phenomena of states of mind and emotion, they used physical terms of the body. In other words, they left the idea of the heart here. Now, that doesn't mean to say if you dig into your chest and have a look at it, through medical means, that you would have a couple of eyes looking at you from your physical heart beating in your breast. Not at all, my friend. Not at all. In fact, the heart is a metaphor. Let's go to the epistle to the Philippians, please. And I'll show you another one which may shock you. Whenever the ancients were talking about psychological phenomena of states of mind and emotion, they used physical terms of the body. In other words, they left the idea of the heart here. Now, that doesn't mean to say if you dig into your chest and have a look at it, through medical means, that you would have a couple of eyes looking at you from your physical heart beating in your breast. Not at all, my friend. Not at all. In fact, the heart is a metaphor. Let's go to the epistle to the Philippians, please. And I'll show you another one which may shock you. Philippians 1. For God is my witness, Philippians 1 and 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. But you see, if you look at that deeply and understand it, in fact, it actually means something quite different. In fact, in Greek, it means I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a kind of polite word that you would use. That's not refined language. You would say, I long for somebody with a tender affection in my heart. A tender affection I have. But in fact, the word means bowels. And of course, that's true. If you are deeply moved about someone in the lower regions of your body, you feel physically moved. If you are deeply moved. And of course, they used this kind of language in the Old Testament to describe psychological phenomena. The eyes of your understanding are eyes. And of course, tender affection becomes bowels. And if you think this is rough, turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and verse number 23 together. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. But in fact, you'll find in the Authorized Version, the word is search the rein. And the rein, in fact, is an old word based on a Latin word which means kidneys. So Revelation 3 and 23, I am He who searches your kidneys. You say, has the Lord searched my kidneys recently? What on earth does this word mean? Well, of course, it is a metaphor. The kidney cleanses your body. And the ancients saw it as the deep motivation in your life, which no one else sees, which influence our decisions, motivations of ambition, motivations of vision. So the Lord searches our motivation. So he uses the word kidney. Go to Matthew chapter 20 and you'll see this in process again in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? What does that mean? Well, if you see two little children and they're fighting over a bit of birthday cake or something or other and they're jealous, they eye each other. What does it mean? It doesn't mean witchcraft. It means, of course, that the Word of God is using a metaphor for jealousy and envy when it says your eye is evil. So even in the New Testament, you will find that physical parts of your body are used as metaphors to describe great truths. So, when the ancient Israelite brought an animal before the Lord to offer it before the Lord, even when the animal was cut up according to God's law and various organs of the animal were placed on the altar of burnt offering, even inside the animal had to be perfect and in order, as well as looking well on the outside. And all of this has significant meaning. Now let's go back again to Leviticus chapter 1. Now get that principle in your head and you'll understand it. It is very important. What do burnt offerings represent? This burnt offering that was to be offered before the Lord, what does it represent? Well, in Hebrew it means an offering that went up. The fire came, the smoke came, and it went up. It went up to God for God's enjoyment and God's satisfaction. So the first image you get of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1 is an offering that goes up to God. The second point is that this is the only offering in all the offerings we'll study together that was offered to God in its entirety. The fellow who offered it wasn't allowed to take any of it. That is, apart from the skin which went to the priest, the entire offering was burnt and offered on the fire before the Lord. All of it. That is also very important. And the burnt offering is also very important because the burnt offering was the first one. Of all the offerings we'll study together, this one comes first. It is in order as first. Imagine a man getting them mixed up. And here's a fellow, he comes before the Lord, and he's got a peace offering and a burnt offering mixed up in his head. And he brings something, and he presents what he thinks is a peace offering, but it really, he says it's a burnt offering, and he's got the phraseology wrong. And the priest takes it and kills it and lays it out and begins to offer it before the Lord, and the fellow goes over and says, is there nothing for me? And he says, no, there's nothing for you, sir. But he says, surely there's something for me. No, this is a burnt offering. All of this is for God. No little bits allowed to come to anybody here. It's all for God. You see, you weren't allowed to get mixed up like that. If it was a burnt offering, all of it was for God. Now get those points in your head clearly. It went up for God's satisfaction. Point 2b in your notes, it was a sacrifice offered in its entirety. Point 2c in your notes, it was an offering to make atonement for sin. That is, for the sins of this man. And it came first, before all the others. And that is very important. So, of course, that's vital. Because Jesus said the first commandment, the first commandment that he requires in his law of you is the greatest commandment. And what is that? What's the first and greatest commandment? The first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul. And when this burnt offering was given to the Lord, it went up in entirety. And it speaks, of course, of the fact that God's standard is that he requires all. 100% zeal. You see, some people think that sin is murdering your granny or stealing out of a bank or getting caught with drugs or immorality, and that really is what sin is. But you know, according to this passage of Scripture, sin is not just doing bad things, it's failing to do good things. I talked to a person recently who said, well, I do the best I can. I'm as good as anybody else. Well, my friend, that may all be very well, but the Word of God teaches very powerfully that sin is also not just doing bad, it's failing to do good. And what is the ultimate good? To love the Lord your God with 100% zeal. Just let me ask you in God's presence and ask myself, do you love the Lord that your God with 100% zeal? With all your mind and heart and soul? Do you love the Lord with zeal, but you never bother thinking about spiritual things? Or do you think a lot and you don't actually go and serve him? See the balance. See God's standard. It was all for God. You remember the first powerful image of the burnt offering and the burnt sacrifice in the Bible? When God said to Abram, bring Isaac, and I want all of them. Just bring them and offer them as a burnt sacrifice. Abram says, but that's my child, and that's everything I've got, and that's my future, and that's all I have. Yes, well, that's what I want. All of it. According to Exodus chapter 29, every morning and every evening, there was to be a burnt sacrifice brought up before the Lord continually, all of the time, offered before the Lord. All of it. And of course, the Holy Spirit points us not to a burnt offering of a bull or a bird or a goat or a sheep. He says, look away beyond these sacrifices of Leviticus and see your sacrifice. And how much of him was for God? How much? We'll see it in depth in a wee moment or two, but according to Hebrews 10, because Christ said his will was to do his Father's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why? Because he just lived alone for God's glory. Wonder, young man, young woman, do you live alone for God's glory? Or for your own or somebody else's? Let's just stop right at the very heart of this first chapter. The first sacrifice, which was all for God. And look at the one who died for you on the cross. And just remember that he gave his all for you. And that gives us acceptance before God. According to the book of Isaiah, God says, I will make every knee in the world bow and recognize that I am unique. Can I quote it? I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Every knee and every bow will bow and every tongue will confess that I am the unique God. And you say, well, is there not a bit of a tyrant in that? Is not a bit like Gorbachev trying to rush through a few laws by shoving and pushing? That God comes into my life and says, I'll make every knee bow and confess that I am unique. Looks like that. Until you go to Paul's great word in Philippians, where it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what is the lovely thing? God becomes Jesus. And isn't that why hundreds of you here tonight bow to this God? Because you've got to know Jesus. And you bow to him because you love Jesus. It's because you have seen this God in Jesus that has made you gladly bow the knee and your tongue gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a lovely thing that our God has revealed himself in Jesus. Elsewhere would we be tonight? We would be frightened. And that's where the most moving part of this beautiful teaching really takes off. God is identified for us in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who was all for God. So that this burnt sacrifice speaks of the sacrifice of Calvary, the one who gave his all for us and his all for God. And that gives me authority now to teach you what I'm going to teach you. Because will you notice, that according to this chapter, the divisions of a bullock or a sheep or a bird probably primarily have to do with your money. If you were rich, you could afford a bull. If you were poorer, you could afford a sheep. And if you were like Mary and Joseph, you could afford just a bird for a sacrifice. It had to do with financial circumstances. God divided them into three. The burnt offering, all for God, could be one of these three. And that would mean that most people, everybody, could afford it. But there's far more in it than that. Hey, just a minute, there's more in it than that. There's more in it than just money. Notice that the Word of God is very clear. And it's in John's Gospel. Don't turn to it now, but just in a minute, I'm going to show you something through John that fits absolutely perfectly into this first chapter of Leviticus. Notice that the first animal you could bring in the list here is a bullock or an ox. Now, what was that in the Bible? Well, an ox in the Bible was the work animal, wasn't it? And you remember how that the Bible says, if your ox is treading out corn and threshing corn, don't put a muzzle on his mouth. If he puts his head down to take some corn as he threshes it, let him do it. Don't muzzle him. He has to be able to share in the work that he's doing off the very thing he's eating. And of course that applies to Christian workers. Paul says if a man preaches the word, he should live off the word. And that those he preaches to should support him in his work, so that he lives off his work. So there is nothing in the Bible against sharing with one who gives all his time in teaching the word, sharing with him of what you have. That's what the woman did with the Lord Jesus. They ministered to him as he ministered to them. And just let me apply that closely. If you're allowed to allow an ox to eat from that which it's treading out and working on. If a Christian worker is allowed to have material, food and money and clothing,
and a roof over his head because of the gospel he preaches, it also applies to the greatest worker who ever lived. The greatest worker who ever lived was the Lord Jesus. He worked as a carpenter for many years and earned, of course, I'm sure, as a carpenter. But that wasn't where he really got his food. Notice this beautiful teaching. Notice the beauty of it, that the bullock is the work animal and must be allowed to live off that in which it works. That is why when you come to John's Gospel chapter 4, let's look at it. And Jesus is God's worker in John chapter 4. Notice verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now what does that mean? Well, you know, the Lord was very tired. And he sat down by the well, and this woman came to him, and in the heat he witnessed to her and helped her and led her to himself, and he did spiritual work. And I want to tell you, spiritual work is hard work. I know, as far as I'm concerned, it's cost me everything I've got. Everything. Gladly. But that's what it costs. There is no work more exhausting in the world than work for God, because Satan is so busy trying to destroy it. But let me tell you, my friend, that as the lovely Lord Jesus works under the heat, he also lives off the work he does. Because he says, when the disciples look at him weary and tired and the woman has gone away, they said, "Lord, eat. Come on, Lord, eat something. You need something to eat." Notice Jesus says in verse number 32, "I have food to eat which you know nothing of." What's that? "To do my Father's will is my meat." Tell me, Christian, are you getting a little tired of serving the Lord? Are you getting a little weary in the service of God and a little, perhaps, to the position where you don't really want to do something? Have ever you noticed that if you don't want to do something, you feel awful tired? And you have all sorts of excuses. "Like, I'm tired. If you don't want to do something, are you tired because you're not really interested? I hope not. Let me lift before you tonight in this service the lovely, perfect servant, Christ himself. And he says, "I'll tell you what my meat is. It's to do my Father's will." So that working animal as a sacrifice speaks to us of the one who was God's perfect sacrifice, who worked perfectly, and he ate meat that is got pleasure from doing God's will. Oh, young man, young woman, older friend, I love you, all of you. I covet every one of you for God's work. I don't mean necessarily you be a missionary doctor or a preacher or an evangelist. I covet all of you for God's work wherever God places you, in your home, in your office, wherever you be. I covet you for God's work. And I want to tell you tonight, there is no pleasure to be found on the face of the earth to compare with the pleasure of doing what the Lord wants you to do. And I don't care if the whole world is telling you to do something else. You do what the Lord wants you to do. And it'll be meat to you. offer your life as a what? As a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. These Israelis didn't come in and say, No. He's not going to have all of this burnt offering. God says all of it. That's why Paul says, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. All of them. But then the next one was a sheep. And I don't have to tell an audience like this what a sheep represents in the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But tell me now, this lovely Lord Jesus, when he was offered on the cross for us, was he like this sheep? Certainly not. Notice John 5, next chapter, verse number 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What does he say? He doesn't say, I go my own way. I do my own thing. I go astray and I get mixed up. No. He says, my will is to do the Father's will. Is that yours? Is that mine? Lovely. There was a judge today, wouldn't extradite a prisoner. An Ulster is up in flames about it. He said that if the prisoner was extradited, that he would be beaten up or abused in an Ulster prison. That was his judgment. And this country is very annoyed about it. When Judge Pickles recently put that girl with her baby into prison, the country went up in flames because they said the judge had misjudged. And there's not a judge on the face of the earth hasn't made a decision somewhere along the line that people have criticized. But I tell you, the Christ who said in that verse number 30 that he judged and his judgment was right, one day that Christ will judge all men from the great white throne. And if you think that verse is kind of obscure, let me tell you, my friend, if you stand before him and you have not received him as your perfect sacrifice and trusted him and his cross work alone for salvation, then you will know the full brunt of those words. For he will judge righteously. And no man will go to hell, and no woman will go to hell, and say, it's not fair. He will judge righteously. Not like a sheep. But then you'll notice the third one. The third one was the what? Was the turtle dove or the young pigeon? The bullock? That which worked. The sheep? That which naturally goes astray, but Christ not doing that. What about this turtle dove? And what about this pigeon? Well, John chapter 6 and verse 38. For, says Christ, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Think of that for a minute. Here is this little pigeon is taken and offered as a burnt offering before the Lord. Wouldn't it be reasonable to say that before it could become a burnt offering, it would have to come down? Well, of course. And as it was taken and slain, and its wings split, and offered all for God on that altar, and that Israelite stood there and watched that little thing writhe and go into death and die to make atonement for his sin. What has it got to say to you and I as we stand at the foot of the old rugged cross and watch that sacred form writhe in pain? With every bone in his body out of joint and his face beaten beyond recognition and hanging in agony and shame and stripped of his clothes and spittle running down his beard and the crowd mocking him. As you see that little thing die there, what has it got to say to a modern church that boasts in the glory of the cross and the death of Christ? I'll tell you what it's got to say. Christ says powerfully in this lovely verse in John 6 and 38, doesn't he? He says very powerfully in the verse how that first of all he had to come down. And of course that little bird came down and landed somewhere. And then was taken. And then was sacrificed. Watch this Christ of God step out of God's presence and come down to a rebel planet. And watch him go to the Garden of Gethsemane and get down on his knees and kneel on a rebel planet. And all of heaven must have stopped still and said, what's he doing there? Because he didn't come by force, he came voluntarily. And he came down. And they took him away. I've been in that garden and I've looked up at the wall where he walked, and I've been to Peter's courtyard there, or Annas' courtyard where they buffeted him. And my heart has been moved within me. And I'm saying, just like you would have said to the little bird dying, why did you come down, little birds? If you had stayed up there, you'd have never had to die. We say, Lord Jesus, why did you come down voluntarily? And why did you go through it all? And the answer is, powerfully and simply, because he loved you. And he gave himself for you. I met a man the other day in the middle of one of Ulster's largest department stores, and he was nearly out of his mind. And he could get no peace with God. He was nearly out of his mind. Derek, he says, I'm sorry to meet you in these circumstances. I can't see it, he said. I can't see it. I can't see this salvation. I can't understand it. I can't. Is there anybody you could tell me to go to? Somebody I could talk to where I could get this peace with God? And I said to him, I could send you to lots of people, but in the final analysis, you will have to understand that with all your self-loathing and your hatred of yourself, because he does, this poor guy is virtually on the ground with self-loathing, you've got to understand that God loves you and that you are of worth to him. And as I see Christ, the perfect servant, and as I see Christ, the one who doesn't do his own will, and as I see Christ come down, you ever watched, you know, those birds fly in the sky? You know, they're fantastic, aren't they? One wing balancing the other, gulls dipping and diving. How perfectly balanced it is as they come down. I watch that perfectly balanced life. I watch him come right down. And I watch him tenderly taken. And they take him and they break him and beat him and nail him and crucify him. And he dies upon the cross, God's perfect sacrifice. Oh, what can I say? What can I say? Is there somebody listening to me now? And you say, Derek, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Please tell me, is there such a thing as eternal security? Tell me. There may be dear Catholic friends with us tonight, and we have many of them. They come here, and I am very privileged to see them here. And we are very glad to see them. Maybe you say, look, if I don't die in a state of grace, I've had it. Please tell me, is there a place where I can put down my head and say, if I die, everything's okay between me and God? And if I live, everything's okay between me and God, so that I can live my life with a sense of purpose and a sense of peace with God. I just want to tell you tonight that there is. I have thought on these verses and they have thrilled me. I have come down from heaven, says Christ in John 6:38. And to do the Father's will. Now, what was the Father's will? Verse 39, the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. So, if Christ came in order to win me, and he does his work well, and he saves me, then according to that verse, I will never be lost. Because of all those he wins, he doesn't lose any of them. Meditate on that. Think about that. On the wings of love he came down and wept and bled and died. And what he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. And when he came down and died, those he wins, he never loses. Are you in Christ tonight? Nothing will be able to take you out. Nothing. Nothing. Doesn't that say something to you? You say, that says to me, I can do as I like. Ah, you wouldn't say that, would you? I can go where I like, Derek. I can think what I like. I can do what I like. Follow what I like. Eat what I like. Sleep where I like. Take this job or that job or the other of my own free will and just do whatever I like with my life. I'll guarantee there's not a Christian in this place tonight under the power of this word is saying that in their hearts now. You know what you're saying? You're saying if he worked like that and he judges like that and he came down and died like that for me, then there's only one thing it says to me. I want to be like him. All right? You say, I want to be like him. I want to serve him. I want to be like him. I want to give everything I have to the Lord. I have a feeling there's a few of you tonight in your heart. There's a big fight going on in there. You say, oh Lord, you can get in there and you can get in there and you can get in there and you can have my Sundays and you can have my quiet times, but Lord, don't come too close where I would have to do what you want. 100%. Are you holding back? Holding back. Something you won't give up, my dear young Christian woman. You won't give it up. Something, young man, that you have in your life, and I don't speak arrogantly, and it's holding you back from 100% all for God. Would you have a look at it tonight? At the foot of the cross. I've told it before, but bears repetition. Vietnam War, young lieutenant saves a guy, catches a bullet in the back, dies. His parents invite the fella he saved to their home. 2 years later, he comes. He arrives, drunk, tells filthy stories at dinner. When he leaves, the mother in the house falls into her husband's arms and says, "Mother, to think that our darling son had to die for that." I want to tell you, my friend, God will never say that about you. To think that my lovely son, the perfect worker and sacrifice, had to die for her. No, no, no. No matter how deep or dark your sin, no, no. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But don't you think that it is the worst sin in the world to repent of your sin and take that Christ as your Savior and then try to live your life for yourself? Don't you think that's the worst ingratitude? Is to live your life as a Christian for yourself. I leave the challenge with you. The burnt offering was all for God. Let us be all for God. And not only will it bring us joy, it'll bring God great pleasure. And the people of God said, Amen.